Well, congregation, as you know, the cleansing of Naaman, the leper, the cleansing of this man is a very popular portion of Holy Scripture. The healing of Naaman, the leper, is a portion of Holy Scripture right up there with the fall of Adam, with the sacrifice of Isaac, the Ten Commandments, and David and Goliath, in many senses in the church. And it's a major teaching of our young people as well. The healing of Naaman is part of the life and ministry of the prophet Elisha. It is a recording of the divine and dramatic miracle that points really to a deeper meaning. And that's true of all miracles, especially as we look at the Gospel of John and the miracles that our Lord had performed. The miracle is only the covering of a deeper meaning spiritually to be understood by the people themselves. So much of what is called miracles today really center upon the so-called act itself. But in Scripture, a miracle is something that points to a deeper meaning, a deeper teaching. Deeper teaching normally about our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is true here as we go into the Old Testament as well, that we find in this miracle a teaching about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like in the New Testament miracles, and so it is here in the Old Testament as well. And we gain great profit from this teachings, not only just from the New Testament, but from the Old Testament as well. We're reminded of this truth, for example, in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, where we read these words. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so this text that we've read today is written for our encouragement. There's something there that God speaks to us and speaks to us through the Scriptures, through the Holy Spirit, to give us hope, to give us that earnest expectation, to give us the ability to endure through the problems of life that we face, and to give us encouragement. That's why the Scriptures have been written. So we want to look at this portion of Holy Scripture with really three points to consider. First, the context itself. Look at then the condition, and then the cure. So first, the context. The first thing that we take note of in the narrative is the bringing together of three significant figures. And these figures are interwoven together tightly, like a rope that is twisted together, to demonstrate to us God's providence in His work, in history, particularly in the lives of His people. But in this instance here, we even have a peculiar instance that is really dealing with a Gentile. And we know that the promises in Scriptures have been primarily given to God's people. And yet every once in a while, particularly in the Old Testament, a Gentile comes forth. We know that about Rahab. We know that about Ruth. And sometimes God again shows His mercy and His grace by bringing revival to a nation itself. Remember that in the city of Nineveh, it was and had experienced a revival of sorts, short-lived, to be sure, under the prophet Jonah. But nevertheless, it was a true revival brought to a Gentile nation. And so we have here God once again providentially bringing a divine work, His divine work, to draw Naaman, a Gentile, to saving faith. Now we're told that here in our passage, because we're told that in the words of verse 1. Because of him, Naaman, the Lord had given victory to Syria. An interesting comment, is it not, that it is the Lord working behind Naaman to discipline his people, to bring them back to true faith and repentance. It is the Lord at work, using a pawn called Naaman, using a pawn of a nation called Syria. And we're reminded here, not only with regard to our lives, that God is at work in our lives each and every day, in our families and our children and so forth, but also that the Lord God, the sovereign and majestic Lord God, is at work even in the life of unbelievers to perform His will. And that brings encouragement to us, does it not? Does it not give us a sense of endurance to know that even in the life of an unbeliever, his unbelieving state still serves the purposes of God? I find that to be wonderful to know. That every unbeliever is still serving in his unbelieving state the purposes of God. Well, let's look at this man Naaman a bit so we can understand him. Naaman was not only from a wealthy and beautiful area. That's why those words in verse 12, those two rivers, tell us that those two rivers are an example of the area in which Naaman was from. Syria was a wonderful place to live, and particularly the place in which he lived, the Damascus area. He was not only a man who was wealthy and in some sense from a beautiful area, but he was also a man that held a prized position in the nation before the king of Syria. He was a commander. We note that in that Naaman was a commander of the armies of the king of Syria. He was a great man. In his master's eyes, he is a great man that had great favor. In those words, then, we're told that Naaman was a general, a commander of sorts of the armed forces. And while Naaman was connected with the establishment, with great power, he was also, and sometimes we miss this, a ruthless, arrogant terrorist as well. Because you remember he raided Israel and even kidnapping a little Jewish girl, as we're told in verse 2. We should not forget that here. We're dealing with an unbeliever that you and I would not want to haggle with. He would be something like the bin Laden of his days. This guy makes Al-Qaeda look like a bunch of wimps. This guy's nasty. You see, children, the chronicler in verse 1 is quick to remind us then, right, that Naaman's abilities to serve the purposes of God in disciplining the nation were given by the Lord God. All people, especially great men, no matter whether they be believers or not, are where they are in life. You are where you are in life. Whether they know it or not, whether you know it or not, it is because of the Lord God's sovereign work in history and in your life. Naaman represents the rich, though, and the arrogant unbeliever. Of the rich and arrogant who abuse their God-given power and position. Jesus told us a truth in Mark chapter 10, verse 25, that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. This is a pretty dark situation that we have set before us, particularly as we deal with Naaman. Naaman, in a real sense, is a vivid picture, is he not, then, of the rich young ruler of Matthew chapter 19. You remember the one that came to our Lord and said that he was fulfilling all the commandments of God. He was a religious man. He knew it all. He had it all. And he asked our Lord, how could he inherit the kingdom of God? And all our Lord said was for him to give up all of his possessions. And he went away sad because he was unwilling to do that. Naaman is much of this picture that is set before us. The incredible picture that is painted before us, though, is not obviously the whole story as I have given it so far, because I've missed one critical point. And that is, in verse 1, we're told that he is a leper. It is rather interesting that in the original Hebrew, we find only really one word, leprous. And that draws the focal point then of the chronicler, not to the greatness of Naaman per se, but to the fact that he has this dreadful disease. And while there is much mystery about this leprosy, we do not know exactly what it is, particularly in the ancient Near East. But there is one thing that we do know. We do know that it had a social and religious stigma attached to it. It was, in reality, a sentence of death upon him. In a real sense, it's worse than the C word. You all know the C word. The C word is the cancer word of today. In a real sense, it is worse than even having cancer. It is a sentence of death. You see what God is doing here in Naaman's life. God was using not only people and events, but also this dreadful disease of leprosy to slowly draw Naaman to a closer relationship with him. You see, it doesn't matter how many degrees one has earned. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are or how powerful you are. When the sentence of death looms over your soul, life is no longer as sweet as it ought to be, particularly for unbelievers. You see, God was teaching Naaman and us today that there is more to life than rewards of this world. And Naaman's looking for a cure. Because although he has everything materially, he knows he has the sentence of death put upon him. You almost hear the words of our Lord Jesus here. What profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his own soul? I wonder if you're here this Lord's Day and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder how profitable the world is to you to have it all and then to lose your own soul. What a sad and pitiful condition that Naaman is in, and what a sad condition it is for every unbeliever who knows not the Lord Jesus Christ. It is important to know and to understand that leprosy is a picture of the fallen spiritual condition of man apart from Jesus Christ and His grace and mercy. In Scripture, particularly, there is a vital link between our spiritual condition and the Levitical laws that regulated leprosy. Leprosy, then, is a portrait of man's true spiritual condition without the gospel of Jesus Christ. Regardless of how the world may see us and how we may even see ourselves, in God's eyes, we are all spiritual lepers, saying to God, as you remember in the Levitical law, unclean, unclean. You remember in the Levitical law that they were to cover their mouths. They were to wear black and live separate from the rest of the covenant community, because they were a picture of the leprosy of sin that plagues every man's soul. And so many can live today, for example, many can live in gated communities with all the loveliness of culture. Many people know that they are sinners,
Many people do. Matter of fact, most people do. If you talk to the average unbeliever, he will recognize the fact that he is a sinner. He knows that when he hears the law of God that has been written upon his heart, that it is a mirror to show forth his leprous soul. He knows he's a sinner. They just don't know where to get healed spiritually. Many people know that they're sinners, but they know not Christ. They may be moral. They may be religious. But they know not Christ. And because of that, they're still spiritually leprous. You may be here this Lord's Day morning. You may be moral and upstanding. You may be full of culture and academics, and yet know not Christ. Naaman is a picture of that truth, that a man can be moral, look good, and still not know Jesus Christ. Naaman also is a picture, though, of the arrogance and pride that seeks to save himself by works. Most religious people are moral people, are they not? They just don't know the saving grace that's offered in Jesus Christ. Naaman is a picture of a man who's trying to work himself out of his present condition. Naaman knew how to get things done. He was a general. Most generals are very gifted with getting things done. He knew how to get things done. But it is rather interesting in our text, particularly in verse 2, that a little unknown slave girl knows more than Naaman. Naaman knows how to get things done, but he's got this little slave girl that has an answer to that he doesn't have. This little unknown slave girl has some sound wisdom, has an answer for him. And note that in verses 5 and 7, that Naaman goes to the wrong person. He goes to Jehoram, the king of Israel, to settle the issue. After going to the king of Syria, Syrian king writes this letter to the king of Israel. That's what's done in those days. And Naaman goes to the king, the head dude, so to speak, in Israel. He goes to the wrong person, and he goes with incredible wealth, probably worth millions of dollars, to the king of Israel, seeking the cure. And yet the king's inability to help Naaman fix the problem pictures the idea of reaching out to the world, reaching out to anybody other than the Lord God himself. In contrast, though, we see the little girl whose faith is so evident and so clear. The king's inability to help Naaman fix the problem is set over against the kindness and the compassion of the little girl's gospel message, the good news. In contrast to the little girl's faith and kindness, you have the king of Israel who has no faith. He has no answers. He just has sarcasm. You remember what he said here in verse 7. Am I God? What in the world is this guy up to? He must be up to some sinister thing. He knew about Naaman. And yet the king of Israel, the head of the covenant community, knows not God, knows not his saving grace and his mercy. He knows nothing that God had healed Miriam in the Old Testament, did he not? Moses' sister. You see, the king's faithlessness is set in contrast to the wonderful little girl's comments, which are filled with compassion and kindness. The king knows nothing then of David's words in Psalm 51, verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And so, in contrast, the unbelief of the king is set up against the true and genuine faith. And children, I ask you, do you have this kind of faith? This little girl's confession of faith is awesome, is it not? Is it not, as she is taken to be a slave in a country far away from her own, far away from her family, if they're still alive? Here was this little girl that was missed by her extended family, giving a profession and confession of faith. What a testimony of the fruits of a covenant home. She must have had great parents that taught her the scriptures and how the Lord God, the true God, is the healer, not only of the body, but of the soul. She knew and had the comfort to reach out in compassion to somebody who was filled with hate and disdain. What an abiding testimony today to our young people. As one person said, big doors are turned by little hinges. What a testimony to our young people that you are important in the purposes of God. As God draws Naaman to saving faith, he uses the faith of a little child. Is that true of you? As covenant youth here at this church, what about your profession? What about your confession? And this little girl, we're not sure, but remember, adults at the time in which this is written, of course, is probably, an adult is probably 13 to 15 years old. And oh, how it is that God's grace would use the children in the church the way that God had used this little girl to bring the truth to Naaman's heart. Well, after being rejected by the king, Naaman goes to the home of Elisha. And remember that Elisha did not live in a wealthy home. He certainly had no honor among the king. The king didn't like Elisha because Elisha was a man of God, and the king was an unbeliever and a hater of God's word. But nevertheless, Naaman goes to Elisha's home, a modest home to a modest man. And upon arriving, Elisha sent a messenger out to meet Naaman to give the cure. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. I find it amazing in this passage that Elijah would send a messenger. Does it not? A messenger to such a great man that Naaman was. And even in a sense, Elijah, you have to be asking yourself, what is Elijah thinking? What is Elisha thinking here? Think of it for a moment. If Elisha heals this man, converts him to faith, he'll be on Syria's Time magazine cover. Elisha's going to have it all. He'll be the greatest evangelist. He'll be the greatest prophet. He'll be the greatest person that could ever be. I could see the Time Life magazine cover reading, Elisha, the great miracle worker. Now, those big picture on the cover. But he doesn't do that. He sends out a messenger to Naaman. Again, another way of seeing God drawing Naaman. And so in verses 11 through 12, Naaman complains about this procedure that Elisha not only doesn't go out to see him, but he's angry over the whole fact to go and wash in Jordan 7 times. How silly. He's angry, bitter over the whole idea. And he turns away, ready to go back to Syria. You can almost see the horses, the whole entourage, beginning to turn around as Naaman is angry over this simple message that Elisha gives. And Naaman's pride was crushed by Elisha. And so he thought he was shamed. For we read in verse 11, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand to call upon the name of the Lord God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leprosy." Naaman was hurt. He was insulted. Elisha's idea was not only crazy, but belittling at best to go down and bathe in the Jordan. Too much for a man important as Naaman. And so in verse 13, God shows mercy as Naaman's servants reason with this commander. They reason with him. Again, God drawing Naaman away from his pride and away from his arrogance to the Lord God himself. And so, congregation, we see here that Naaman is a picture of an unbeliever who's spiritually dead. He's stuck in his arrogance. He's deaf. And he really represents our day in which we live today, does he not? Excuse me. Naaman represents the pluralism of our day. Any God will do. And so Naaman goes to the king of Israel, goes to Elisha. He's just knocking down the gods as he goes. That's pluralism of our day. Pluralism teaches that all roads lead to heaven, do they not? And so whether or not you worship Allah or you worship Buddha or you worship any other god, what difference does it make? Any god will do. And so Naaman is stuck in his arrogance. You read this in the scriptures, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are of the flesh cannot please God." The natural man is stuck in his depravity and seeks everything except the true and living God. Naaman teaches us that until God humbles our pride, until God humbles your pride and your arrogance, my arrogance, we will never be submissive to the Lord's word. But Naaman also pictures, because it's always easy to point out to the unbeliever, does it not? But he also pictures many in the church. Many who view preaching as foolishness. Many who hear the simplicity of the gospel and simply don't believe it. Naaman pictures the day, our day, when the church loves entertainment more than the preaching of God's word and true worship. Many who love ritual rather than the Word of God. Like Naaman, many come to church with expectations that are molded around their personal desires and needs. That's all Naaman's doing. He has some personal desires and needs, and he just needs them fulfilled, and he'll salute and walk away. You see that in verse 11. Come out to me. And the emphasis in the Hebrew is, come out to me. He doesn't want to come out to me? Does he not know who I am? To wave his hand over the place. Some in the church are not satisfied with the simplicity of the gospel. They're not satisfied with the simplicity of worship. They're not satisfied with the simplicity of preaching. You see, God draws us away from our thoughts. Does he not, congregation? He's drawing us away from our thoughts and our ways to be submissive to the thoughts and the ways of the Lord in the gospel message. You see, until that pride that is naturally in you and I is broken, we'll never seek heaven. We'll never seek our sufficiency in Jesus Christ. We'll never seek that sufficiency that only can be found in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why so many churches today have adopted a mode of entertainment instead of pure worship in spirit and in truth. You see, what's happening here is, although hidden from Naaman, but known to us, the reader, God was at work to draw Naaman into saving faith. We know that true of the words of verse 15, that Naaman comes to saving faith to recognize that the true and living God does exist. And he is in Israel. He says, indeed, I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. See, while the cure to Naaman's unbelieving heart began with the leprosy, in the words of the little girl, in the words of the king, in the words of Elisha, in the words of his servant, it's a picture of God's sovereign, effectual calling in the gospel. What is happening here is the movement of God upon the heart of a man, a heart of a Gentile man. You see, God's effectual call is a call that comes according to the divine purpose, according to God's good pleasure, according to purposes of unconditional election. It is a call that comes to the predestined, to those who are elect, to those who are chosen. As Jesus had said in Matthew 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. What wonderful words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you, is God drawing you today to the gospel? He's drawing you here to this worship service this Lord's Day. Is God drawing you today to the gospel, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is today the day of salvation for you? God is not just working in the hearts of Naaman. He's working in the hearts of his people to draw him to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, effectual calling is the golden chain of Romans 8, 29 through 30. Listen to these wonderful words. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What can one say but praise God for such a true and sovereign, gracious and merciful God that we worship and know? That is, effectual calling is a divine subpoena, and not for just judgment, not for punishment, but so that you could be declared righteous, free from condemnation and forgiveness. You see, the cure for Naaman was to stop looking back to the golden waters of Abana and Pharpar. Look to the cleansing waters that God provides, which is true and holy. Stop looking to yourself for your cleansing. Stop scheming, Naaman. Stop scheming about this and that. Stop trying to buy your way out of your leprosy. You see, what God's teaching Naaman is what He's teaching us. Stop looking to yourself for salvation. Look to the sufficiency that's found in Jesus Christ. You see, God once again is teaching us that He uses the weak things and the foolish things of this world to open the heart of Naaman. With a pride deflated, Naaman turns from facing Syria to face the cleansing waters that are provided by the Lord. And with his pride broken, he goes down in complete submission, plunging in the cleansing waters of Jordan 7 times. You know, on the way down to the River Jordan, he must have been saying to himself, "This is foolish. Do you realize how stupid I'm going to look?" By plunging into the waters of this muddy water, not once, but 7 times. I mean, picture him going down into the water. Picture him coming up after the first time. Maybe wiped his eyes a little bit, looking around to see whether everybody's still there or maybe they're laughing at him. This is nothing but a big joke, isn't it? And then he went down again and again. He came back up and he's counting it four times, five, when he counts. You see what's happening here, congregation? Naaman is being taught that we need to die to self in order to live unto God. And you see, the gospel points us away from ourselves because man is entirely dependent on God in His mercy and His grace. The gospel is not a call to simply put Jesus' teaching into practice so that we can be rewarded in having our sins removed. That's mere religion. Do this and you get that. You get a card of acceptance. See, the gospel, on the other hand, is about the Lord Jesus who died a death that I deserve to die. That He died in my place. That He cleansed me from all of my spiritual leprosy. That's what the gospel's about. The gospel's not a joke. It's not foolishness. We're dealing with life and death matters here, just like Naaman. The gospel, the good news, is about what God has done for His people in Christ Jesus and what they were unable to do for themselves. The message of the gospel, like with Naaman, is one of transformation and renewal. That on the cross of Christ, the Lord Jesus bore my sin and guilt in His own body. In the death of Christ, I personally say, you personally say, in the death of Christ that He bore all my sins and washed every one of them away so that I can receive the blessings which I do not deserve. How sweet those words of verse 14 are. Are they not? Are they not those sweet, wonderful words that only can be expressed ultimately in Jesus Christ? Those words that He was cleansed. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And He was clean. That's the gospel, is it not? Is that not a picture of the gospel? The glorious gospel that our Lord Jesus cleanses me from all my spiritual leprosy, to give me His righteousness and to raise me up to live a life that's pleasing to Him. That's the message of the gospel. How beautifully then, congregation, the cleansing in Naaman does set forth the picture of free grace. And dying with Christ and raising with our Lord in the power of His resurrection. That is what you need, and that's what I need. To know that Lord Jesus Christ is our faithful minister, that He is my only comfort in life and death, body and soul. So I ask you, do you know that this day? Do you know that in your heart? Is Jesus sufficient? Is He your only comfort? And so the cleansing of Naaman is a vivid picture of the gospel cleansing through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you been washed? Are you being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, by His grace and for His glory? Is that true of you? Know this truth, that without Christ as the object of saving faith, you will die in your sins. Your spiritual leprosy will overtake you, no matter how great and powerful you are. On the other hand, when Jesus is the object of our affections and of our heart's desire, then you will know Jesus as your only comfort in life and death, in body and soul. May that be true of you this day. May that be true of me this day. Congregation, the flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen.